I'd encourage you to be turning in your Bible
to Genesis, the 6th and 7th chapters this morning. Genesis chapters 6 and 7. Once again, it's good to be with you. Many of you I've met already this morning, but many of you I have not. And we're certainly glad to be here and looking forward to spending some time with you throughout the rest of this effort. I've already been asked a few times. There are some Krills I'm related to that have spent many years up in these parts. I'm not closely related to the Krills that were in Limestone County. They're a little bit further down the line. Many of you may remember a Hollis Krill, though. He was a great uncle of mine and certainly a man I learned a lot from. Many of you will also know my wife's grandparents who passed away a few years back, Doug and Virginia Matlock, who preached up in Athens and also in Bessemer area. She is a Matlock, and she has to go by that Creole name now, but she's still a Matlock anyway. And we're glad to be with you, glad to be in this part of the world back home in Alabama to spend some time talking about faith and what we can learn about it from the Scriptures. We tried to define faith briefly this morning in our Bible class hour, looking at what faith really is when the Bible speaks of it. It's our conviction that things are true, a reason to believe in God and Jesus, heaven, all that He's revealed. It's our trust in Him, knowing and understanding that God is trustworthy, that when God makes a promise, God keeps that promise. And finally, faith is a matter of surrender, completely obeying and following the ways of God, believing that by doing that, God will in fact do all that He has promised. And this morning, we're going to look at a real life example of how all that came to be. We're going to look at a faith that saves and using Noah as an example of that. I ask you to consider with me just for a little bit this morning what we can learn, some things from these passages. We're not going to take the time to read all of Genesis 6 through 9. We'll be going back to those passages and relating to several things that are found there. But first of all, I want to consider, what was it that Noah was saved from? And I went the wrong way. You think up would advance you forward, but it's the down. It's interesting. What was it that Noah was saved from? And if I were to ask our young friends with us that are here this morning, they'd say, well, of course it was from the flood. And, well, they wouldn't be wrong. The Scriptures speak of it as a salvation from the flood. In chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. Noah was saved from a flood that destroyed the rest of the world. But those of us who perhaps are a little bit more familiar with the story and a little bit more familiar with what was going on, we would also say, well, that wasn't really the only thing that Noah was saved from. But what Noah was also saved from was a wicked world. And really, that's what Genesis has been relating to us up to the time of Noah, starting with the first man and woman in the garden, and that God had given them a command not to eat of one tree. And yet through temptation in Genesis chapter 3, through pride, they succumbed, they gave in, and they disobeyed the command of God. They were cast out of the garden because of that sin. And you see how quickly then sin was magnified in the world. In Genesis the 4th chapter, we read about how Cain slew his brother Abel. And even just a little bit further in that chapter, if it weren't bad enough that now we have man, the man who's created in the image of God, killing his fellow man, later in chapter 4, you read about one of the descendants of Cain, a man by the name of Lamech, and he says to his wives in verse 23, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Here you have not just a crime that's committed. You have a man who is boasting of his sin, a man who is boasting of those whom he has slain. The world has descended into darkness quickly. And of course, you remember what we read about the world when you begin this account of Noah in chapter 6, particularly in verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Noah was saved from a wicked world. And because the wickedness of this world, then what really Noah was saved from was the very judgment of God. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Before we even get into the faith of Noah, I want us to be impressed with this point. When you look at the salvation of Noah, again, what's he saved from? He's saved, of course, from the flood. He's saved from a wicked world. He's saved not just from the judgment of God. He's actually saved by the judgment of God. In both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter will reference Noah and talk about his salvation. What was he saved from? He's saved from the wickedness of his time. And he's saved by the very judgments of God. We don't really think of God judging in that way. C.S. Lewis once put it this way in speaking about how Israel in the Old Testament thought about judgment and how we think about judgment. You and I, we think about God as judge and we think that we're in court on criminal charges. You've done something. You've harmed someone. You've violated the law in some way and now you appear before the judge. We think of God in that way. And well, yes, God does judge in that way. Israel oftentimes would appeal to God as judge in a little bit of a different sense. In the sense that someone has harmed you, or someone has taken part of your property, and now you have taken your case to the judge, a civil case, and you are dependent on the judge that he is going to rule in your favor. That's how Israel thought of God as judge. God who is on their side. God who is going to rule in their favor. Throughout the Scriptures, you see how the salvation of God's people is in fact tied to the fact that God judges. The flood, of course, being an example of that. The Exodus, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God says to Moses as he's going to be sending him in, and when he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4 that when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. My people are going to be delivered because I have rendered judgment on the Egyptians. Consider the words of David in Psalm 35. Turn over there if you would with me. Psalm 35. And you of course remember that in so many of the Psalms, David has been oppressed, David has been afflicted by others. He's in great distress. Notice what David pleads with the Lord to do. Psalm 35, beginning in verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares. And let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And then notice what he says in verse 9. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. I dare say none of us have considered praying that. We think of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who use us and abuse us. And yet David here is praying that God would judge, that God would judge his enemies. And only then, David says, could I exult in the salvation of the Lord. David understood that his salvation was going to be a matter of God judging those who were wrong, those who had violated the ways of God. Go further on in the biblical text. Of course, God's people later on, because they have violated God's ways and God's laws in so many different times in their history, God sends them away into captivity. The prophet Zephaniah begins to look forward to the time when God's people are going to return. He says in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, "Wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call the name of the Lord, to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. And from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame, because all your deeds by which you've rebelled against me, I'll remove from your midst." And he goes on to talk about how God's people would be restored, really looking even further than the actual restoration of Israel to their promised land, to the restoration of humanity in a relationship with God and the church. But note what God said would have to happen first. I'm going to gather the nations. I'm going to lay out my fury on them. I'm going to judge, and then I'll have a purified people. God's people saved because God judges. We won't take time to read all this, but you think about what the saints, those martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 who are underneath the altar, and what are they crying out to God? How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And what do you read further on in Revelation? God has judged. God has judged the nations of the world, and God's people are with Him. And really, that's even the final picture in Revelation. In that new Jerusalem where there's no need of the temple, God is there. There's no need of a sun, for God is its light. And we are there. And there is no evil, there's no abomination there. Why? Because God has judged. God's people are safe and secure. God's people need not worry about temptation because God has judged all those things. Fact is, and again, in our society, in our culture, in the way God is thought of, as has been said by others, God has been turned in from a father into a grandfather. I see that in my father. My kids can do all kinds of things. My father doesn't discipline them that much. He looks at me. That's my job. Well, God is our father. And a father disciplines. A father holds accountable. What the world has done is turned God into the loving, doting grandfather who just smiles and gives a pat on the back and gives him a quarter or a dollar and go on your way. That's how the world thinks of God. The world's not very comfortable. Even sometimes we are not very comfortable in thinking of a God who judges, a God who will even destroy and punish. But I tell you, you and I, we need to long for the judgment of God for this reason. There's many wrongs in this world that I'm never going to be able to set right. I'm not taking a look at the news at all today. I'm sure there are some terrible things that happened in the last 24 hours. I'm sure that right here in this community there have been awful things that have happened in just the last day or so. I'm sure that there have been kids abused, women abused. I'm sure that there have been crimes of hatred. What can you do about it? Nothing I can do about it. We can hope that maybe our society will catch them. Maybe all those who have perpetrated crimes are going to be caught and they'll be brought before justice. You and I know better. You and I know. So many things will not be corrected here in this life. But one day, God sets all things right. God judges. And when God judges, His people are saved. And that's exactly what you read and you study about in the story of Noah. Well, that's what Noah was saved from. He was saved from a wicked world. He was saved by the very judgment of God. And the Hebrew writer would have us to know that this salvation occurred through faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." What does that mean, that by faith Noah built the ark? What does it mean to say that Noah was saved from this world by his faith? Well, let's go back to what we talked about this morning. Noah needed no convincing that there was a God. God, in fact, even spoke to Noah. He knew there was a God. But Noah did need to trust God. And there's actually quite a few things that Noah needed to trust God about. First off, Noah needed to trust that what God had said was really going to happen. The Hebrew writer said there that Noah was warned about things not yet seen. Now, there are those who would say that maybe it's not even rained on the earth up until that time. I don't know if that's the case or not. Regardless, even if he's just talking about a cataclysmic flood, there's something that was going to happen that Noah had never witnessed or experienced. Noah had to trust that what God had said was going to come about. Not only that, he had to trust that whatever effort he had to make was going to be worth it. God asked him in Genesis chapter 6, you remember, of course, what God instructions those that God had given him about the construction of the ark. In Genesis 6 and verse 14 beginning, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Noah, day after day, going out to construct this mammoth ark, something 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. I've never even put together a swing set by hand. And here is Noah going out day by day, working on this ark, having to trust that what God had said was ultimately going to be worth all the effort and all the task and all the labor and toil. But ultimately what Noah was going to have to trust was that God would keep His promise. This is not a critique on those who teach young kids classes. I'm glad I don't have your job. That's got to be a tough job. But think about how sometimes we portray the ark to young children. Whoops, wrong way again. There we go. Many times we give this image of the ark. You've got, and most times you'll have the giraffe with its head stuck out the top of the boat. This is a little bit different. They have a different take on it. But you've got Noah, and you've got these happy animals. And again, I understand you're teaching kids and you're just trying to relate, you know, here's some animals and keep them engaged. But you've got this nice, placid water, fish jumping out. Everybody's happy, everybody's smiling. I don't think that's how the Bible describes a flood, do you? Notice what the Bible text says about what occurred. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." We don't know exactly what it looked like. I think that's a little bit better representation, though. Cataclysmic events, violence on the earth, things being rended apart, water gushing forth, water pouring from the sky. And here's the question. Do you ever think Noah had a moment where he was worried? Do you ever think Noah had some anxious times where it might seem like the ark could capsize? Where he might wonder, is this all actually going to turn out okay? And to think that the water and the rain continues for 40 days, and according to chapter 7 and verse 24, that the water was at its height for 150 days. And then consider that Noah's on the ark for over a year, for a year and 10 days, Noah's on that ark. And all the while he has to trust. God said, God promised, I am going to save you. I am going to deliver you. And ultimately that's exactly what God did. In the 8th chapter in verse 16, God says to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And Noah went out, verse 18, his sons and his wives, and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. God had done exactly what he promised. You, of course, remember that in the 9th chapter, God makes this promise, this covenant with Noah and with all of mankind, never to destroy the earth by water again. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. Many of you would know an uncle of mine by the name Leon Malden, preaches in Hanceville. He married my father's sister. Leon has taken several trips over to the Bible lands, has gone numerous times on his own, numerous times with Brother Farrell Jenkins. There's one trip where they were traveling in Turkey, and in far eastern Turkey is Mount Ararat, the site where Noah's ark would have landed those many, many, many years ago. It's actually not too far from the border with Iran, so you have to be somewhat careful when you're driving in that part of the world, lest you cross the border and be detained and maybe detained for quite a long time. On this occasion, my uncle Leon and Brother Jenkins were driving in the area, and it happened to rain. And they call it a picture, Mount Ararat there in the background, and a rainbow in the sky. Reminder of God's promise. God has done exactly as he promised he would do. Noah had to trust in God. And so that's the reason why. When you read, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And when the Hebrew writer makes mention of Noah, by faith, Noah constructed the ark. The Bible finds no resistance in the idea of faith and works together. No, every work done in the Bible is a work of faith. Men who trusted, men who believed, God has made this promise. God is going to keep this promise. So every day as Noah went out to construct that ark, every nail that was hammered, every plank of wood that was brought was an act of faith, believing and trusting, my God is going to do exactly what he said he would do. Real faith. Real faith always saves. Go over in your New Testaments with me, if you would, as we conclude this morning. And just consider some things that are found in 2 Peter chapter 3. You find some great parallels with our story of Noah in the Old Testament. Again, Noah was warned about God's judgment. This judgment was ultimately going to be what saved Noah, saved him from a wicked world. Peter is reminding and warning his brethren about God's judgment. Beginning in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see what a problem there? There's already a lack of trust in God by some. God has said a judgment is coming. Well, where is it? They're failing in their faith. they're lacking trust in God. But Peter says in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says, same thing happened in the days of Noah. They too were not looking forward to that time. They did not understand God was going to judge. We too are waiting for the time in which God is going to judge and bring about the destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. God is returning, and a judgment is coming. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He's asking us to think about God's judgments differently than we typically do. We shudder at the thought of God judging us. Peter says, hasten it forward. Look forward to it. Your deliverance, much like Noah's, comes when God judges. So we are hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our trust is in Him. And our trust is that when He comes in judgment, we are saved. So we're asked to put that kind of trust in Him. On the screen you see 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9 listed. We have to have this kind of trust that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. As we are afflicted every day by the wickedness around us, and if it was true in Noah's day that every thought of the heart of man was only on evil continually, we see the same thing in our world. Our trust is in God. Your God can preserve you. Just as Noah was found righteous in the eyes of God, so we too can be found righteous in God's eyes, for He can preserve us. But it's not enough just to believe in our minds that God preserves us. But like Noah, we must act on that faith. And so 1 Peter 3 and verses 20 and 21, speaking of Noah in those days, and how 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we offer an invitation to you this morning to be saved, to have a faith that saves, to have the same kind of faith that Noah had, to understand that God is ultimately going to judge all of us, but that we can be saved. That in fact, God's judgment ushers in our salvation, our ultimate salvation as we live with Him. So have faith in God's works. Have faith in God's words and His promises. Act on those things. Believe in your God that when He says, through baptism, your conscience will be clean. You yourself will be clean. All your sins will be wiped away. Have that kind of faith. Have the same kind of faith that Noah had, to follow and to obey and to do what your God says to do. And if we can aid you, even this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?